Okay, let's get to work. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start there. I'm going to do it a little bit different than I normally do it. And here's what I mean by that. Every week when I come in here, what I'm usually trying to do with you is I'm trying to deconstruct a certain worldview and reconstruct the biblical one. And I'm going to do it a little bit different this week. I'm going to actually construct what's right and then try to erode and attack what I believe to be erroneous and not to be mistaken for Irenaeus, who we'll talk about here in a second, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you missed last week, here's all we did. Last week, we started into our new series. It's going to be about 9 weeks long, which in village language means about 12 weeks long, maybe longer, okay? But we're going to do the next 9 to 12 weeks on the idea of authority and how authority works itself out, and even when it's time to rebel against authority, because there is a time to grab the pitchforks, if you're tracking with me, okay? But that'll be kind of sprinkled in here and there. I don't know that we'll have a full week dedicated to that. I more want to get to how that works itself out in a community, how authority works itself out in a community of faith, and then we'll talk about pitchforks and not real pitchforks, if you're tracking with me, okay? So last week, what we said was that you and I breathe the air of the Enlightenment, okay? That's not necessarily a bad thing, because there were some very good things that came out of the French idea of enlightenment that really our country is just steeped in those ideas. So the idea of individual freedoms, the idea of intrinsic rights, the idea of like all of those things, the autonomous self, like those are all enlightenment ideas that we breathe that. I mean, it's the air we breathe, from our movies to our music to our politicians to our businessmen. We operate within the framework of I can do whatever I want to do. Now, the truth is, nobody would say it like that. There are some jerks who would say it like that, but most people don't do that. They just quietly do what they want to do and behave as though the rules simply don't apply to them, all right? And you can watch people complain about speeding tickets and see this just as clear as day, all right? I can't believe he stopped me. What were you doing? I was going like 47. What was the speed limit? 40. Well, you were speeding. Not really. No. Okay, so I'm not good at math, but this is 40. This is you at 47. That's exceeding the speed limit, all right? But that's not fair. Why is it not fair? It shouldn't be that on that street, says who? And on, you could go. This isn't fair. This isn't right. And why I say there's good things about that in the Enlightenment is because when it comes to man on man, let's talk about rights. Let's talk about intrinsic freedom. In fact, the biblical idea here is the imago Dei, or the image of God in every man, which gives every man and woman intrinsic worth because they were made in the image of their creator. So the Enlightenment ideas of self and individualism and all of that works in so much as they communicate that our God is a creative, brilliant, unreal, glorious God. All right, and we celebrate that in our individualism. We are not alike. We are different. We dress different ways. We act different ways. Some of us are fight people. Some of us are flight people. Some of us are slap and run people. All right, that's the middle ground there. Some of us are, we've been uniquely designed, uniquely placed by God. That is a celebration of the creativity of God, which is why once you begin to say, this is beautiful, this is not, you've entered in, specifically when it comes to the human form, all right? Now, this is healthy, this is not, it is a completely different argument than this is beautiful, this is not. You've begun an assault on the creativity of God in regards to his creation. All right, you're saying that what God has made like this is unlovely. Okay, and so we talked about the good things in the Enlightenment. We also talked about the logical conclusion of man being the center of his own universe is outright rebellion against any authority that tries to shape that man. And that's when we walked through all those examples I gave. And I came up here with like 9 pages of notes. I've never come up here with 9 pages of notes before. And I was just picking. But by the way, you'd have thought I attacked the deity of Christ last week. You guys really like the movie Chocolate. I mean, I'm serious. I just got like tons of emails going, all right, I'll have to bag on Johnny Depp more often, okay? So in the end, we talked about the reality that man was not designed by God to be the center of his own universe. And when he becomes the center of his own universe, he rebels against everything. And this is what we've seen for the last, honestly, this is what we've seen throughout the history of mankind, but in our culture in particularly, since post-World War II, you've seen a growing disrespect for any and all authority, any and all rule, any and all law. Now, I said last week, so just so you hear me correctly, I'm not trying to take us back to some glory day. I don't think there ever was one, all right? Legislated morality isn't a win. Are you tracking with me? In fact, it can make things darker because people have a tendency to be far more judgmental when morality is legislated, okay, than when grace is understood. And so I'm not getting into a culture war here. I'm just simply stating some facts, okay? So here's what I want to do. Last week, here's what we said as quickly as I can do it, that you have rights in regards to our government and you have rights in regards to one another. When it comes to you and God, the ideas of the Enlightenment do not work. And so what I did is I walked you through some very difficult passages, all right? Daniel 4, for the inhabitants of the earth are of nothing to him, and he does as he pleases with them all, and there is none who can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody likes that verse. You have never seen that on a bumper sticker, not because it's just long, but because nobody celebrates God's sovereignty like that. Nobody celebrates our tininess and how giant he is. Very few people who do. People who I know celebrate their own smallness and God's infinite power are those who have bled and wept and felt their guts come out all over the ground. Those are men and women who say, he's God and I got nothing else. And I got nothing else. Okay? And so since God is the creator of all things, there is nothing that is that he did not create. He and he alone is sovereign over all of that creation, so that there is nothing that he doesn't rightfully stand over and say, that's mine. And then in the end, he can do whatever he wants, which is why we went to Psalm 115:3. God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Okay, now, how does this God roll out that authority? Okay, God discloses himself to us and how we should live in the 66 books of this book. Now, we talked last week at length about this, and I've got to be careful not to repeat a lot because I've got more to say this week. What I mean by that is this is a book that is primarily about God. It's about the nature and character of God. And in view of that nature and character, how we then should live. That's what this book is about. It is primarily a book about God, his nature, his character, how we should respond to that nature and that character. Okay, so let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 16, and then I'll come back and we'll talk about some problems people have with this verse in particular. I will get into the Discovery Channel quite a bit tonight, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, picking it up in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So how do we know about God? The Bible. How do we know how we should respond to that God? The Bible. How should we know what behavior should look like once we're in him? Because this says that the Bible teaches, reproves, and corrects who? The man of God. The pagan, those outside of our faith, they don't see this as authoritative. They don't see this as somehow bearing weight on their life. Which is why some people, in their attempt to convince people that Jesus is real, will stray away from the Bible and will quote people who didn't believe the Bible, like Gandhi, or there's that whole seeker-sensitive movement that, just to be very honest with you, I find somewhat silly. If they're seekers, it would make sense that they're seeking something. I'm just going to throw that out there, all right? If they're seekers and they come to church, why would you go, we got to tone down this God thing, it might offend them. Well, they're seeking. You would think we would say it all the more. That's going to get me some emails, and I don't mind. All right, let's go here. So we believe at the Village Church that this is the sufficient, inerrant words of God, which means there are no errors in here, and that all we need for life and faith is found in this book. Now, let me make clear from the very beginning, I do not love the Bible. I love the God of the Bible, and the Bible was given to me by that God to know him and love him all the more. Are you tracking with that? Because if you love your Bible but you don't love God, you become really a hard-hearted moron who does more damage to the kingdom than you ever bring life to the kingdom. So it's sufficient and it's inerrant, but it is not God. And so how do we know that? Let me run through just a couple of things, and then I promise you I'll hit the major objections to seeing the scriptures as authoritative, okay? 3,000 times in that Bible on your lap, you'll find the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or, all right, 2010, "The Lord says," which means the writers of the scriptures believe that they're not pinning their words, but they're pinning the words of God. Okay? They believe this 3,000 times. "Thus saith the Lord, the Lord has said." You've got peasants, you've got kings, you've got shepherds, you've got herdsmen, you've got, I mean, on and on we could go with who wrote the scriptures, this unbelievably diverse background, and yet an unreal unity when it comes to the scriptures themselves, all right? On top of that being stated 3,000 times, 44 times in the Bible with 33 of those, or 46 times in the Bible with 33 of those taking place in the New Testament, you'll see the phrase, "It is written," which means the New Testament writers are writing back and quoting the Old Testament and saying, "This is the inerrant word of God. This is the words of God. These are God's words." Okay? The other 13 times are in the Old Testament where a prophet like Isaiah is quoting God in Deuteronomy and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay? So as it is written, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible testifies to itself that it is the word of God. So follow my logic here, and then I'll get into common objections, okay, in my hope that you'll understand the scriptures a little bit more, okay, and that you'll be privy to, I think, some secular lies that try to derail us, even as believers. If the words of God are authoritative, and we saw that last week, God speaks and he creates. All right. He makes promises and he fulfills them. There is not a promise that he has not fulfilled. When he tells Abram he's going to do this, he does it. Okay. When he tells Isaiah he's going to do this, he does it. In fact, a real good way to look at your Bible is the Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament is promises kept. That's just a great way, simple way to view your Bible. So you can get in that Old Testament, see all these shadows of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can hear all these promises that God makes to his chosen people and then fulfills in the person and work of Jesus Christ, all right? And to this day continues to make those promises known to you and I. And we see this in Jesus cursing the fig tree and it withers, rebuking the storm, and it stops. On and on we could go. The words of God are authoritative, which means since he's the sovereign creator God, what he says goes. Okay, well, all right. Which then rolls us to, I believe, the common objections. So some of you are probably going, "Are you being legit here, Chandler? So 7-day create, you believe 7-day, you believe God actually parted the Red Sea? Like you're serious. Matt, you've always, I like the Village because you seem like a thinker, and right now I want to lump you in with Quran boy. That's where I want to lump you in, all right? I don't want to lump you with that idiot that thinks we'll serve God faithfully by burning Qurans. That's where I want to lump you right now, with the whack job, all right? The fundamentalist out there with the lowercase f. That's where I want to lump you. Okay, well, let's do the two major objections when it comes to seeing the scriptures as authoritative. Because if the words of God are authoritative, which means they can command us what to do, all right, and the Bible is God's word, then the Bible becomes authoritative on your life and mine in regards to who God is and what he expects of us in regards to obedience to him. Okay? So here are your two big arguments. Number one, miracles. People look at what they see in the Bible and go, it's impossible. No way. I think that's B. That's not the big one these days. I'll tell you how I arrived at it. For me, when I started digging around into Christianity, I'm looking at Jesus and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so for me, it started with the resurrection. And once I believed the resurrection, then it wasn't hard to go back and go, if he can raise somebody from the dead, all right, and reign and rule over everything, then why couldn't he do this? Why couldn't he do that? Why couldn't he do this? So for me, it started in the resurrection. So let's do this, because I know some of you might even doubt the resurrection. Let's just take the resurrection of Jesus Christ and let's bring it into a Western democratic, good old U.S. of A. courtroom, okay? Let's start with circumstantial evidence. All right, here's some circumstantial evidence on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' mother and brothers worshiped him as God. His brother James was the pastor, the lead elder at the church in Jerusalem, and was martyred. They took him up on the Temple Mount and said, "Recant," and he wouldn't. So they threw him off the Temple Mount. He falls on the ground, busts both of his legs open. They ask him to recant again. He refuses and then prays to Jesus that Jesus might forgive them and enlighten them and open their hearts and minds. That history tells us they take a club and bash his head open. How do you get your brother to worship you as God? Just throwing that out. I mean, I don't feel like I'm a family expert, but I don't know how you get your brother to think you're God. Like, I think I've done well with my family. I think my family respects me. I think they even like me. I mean, most of them go to the village. They'll tell me sometime this week if they're like, swing and a miss, bro. We tolerate you, okay? We tolerate you. But Jesus' brother is willing to be killed while praying to Jesus after he was crucified. How in the world does that happen? The day of worship shifts from Saturday to Sunday. How many of you grew up in and around church? Okay, good. In your interactions with church people, has there been anything in those interactions that has shown a heart that loves fast, drastic change? No. I mean, even at the village, we're 8 years old. I mean, nothing that we do here now is older than 8 years, and we'll change. Some people will freak out. All right? Can you imagine doing something one way for 2 millennia, and then all of a sudden the day shifts? Why do you think they rolled it to Sunday? Was it that the Roman roads had kind of opened up some shopping centers, and they were like, here's what we can do. Why don't we do this? Let's shop on Saturday and do, you know, let's watch the lions eat people on Saturday. And then on Sunday, that frees us up to worship. So let's just swap the days. All right? And we could go on and on and on with the circumstantial evidence, but here's what we know. Circumstantial evidence doesn't win in a court of law, does it? No, it doesn't. In fact, you'll lose a trial if all you have is circumstantial evidence. What you need is eyewitnesses. And it just so happens that we have quite a few. I'll throw these on the screen for you so you don't have to turn to all these, but I do want you to see them word for word. Acts 26:26 is Paul sharing the gospel with King Agrippa. And look what he says. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So in 2010, what we do as preachers is we say, have faith. That's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is not have faith. Paul's argument is, you know these things. You've seen these things. This did not happen in some far off corner. To us, it's a far off corner, is it not? It's a far off corner to us. But Paul's not making it. Paul's going, you know, you've heard, you've seen. You have this unbelievable spread of Christianity through the empire. Luke 1:1-4, you're going to see it again. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, all right, just as those who from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So he'd been taught in the gospel. He's got some doubts. The whole gospel of Luke is written to a Gentile, i.e. you and I, skeptic. And Luke's going, this is coming from eyewitnesses. This is not coming from some guest. This is not politically motivated. They're eyewitnesses. I'll give you just a couple of more, although you can spend quite a bit of time on these type of verses. Mark 15, 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, listen to this, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So it seems that whoever's reading Mark knows Alexander and Rufus, and Mark in his writings going, Alexander and Rufus's daddy carried the cross. They were there for these things. Okay, let me give you one more, and this is a big one. This one, I think, wins the case. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So he keeps pointing back to the Old Testament, doesn't he? This is Paul saying Christ died like the scriptures said, promises made, promises fulfilled. Christ was raised like the scriptures said he would, promises made, promises fulfilled. And then watch this. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, all right, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than how many? 500. Listen to what he says. Brothers at one time, most of whom are still what? Alive, although some have fallen asleep. Paul's argument is not blind faith. He's saying there were 500 people that Christ ministered to and taught after he was raised from the dead. And then he doesn't stop there. He's going, many of them are still alive. His appeal is to eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so if you've got just in our system, not, let's forget how dumb first century humanity was. All right? How much more enlightened and brilliant we are than these men and women. In a court of law, the United States of America, with a mound of circumstantial evidence and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses, did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? No deliberation necessary. He absolutely did. Okay? Now, that's why, listen, that's why every year around Easter, you're going to have to watch something on the Discovery Channel that gives you what must have happened, because that can't happen. Okay, so the theories are honestly, I believe, sillier than an actual resurrection. The biggest one, the one that's gained the most ground, is that Jesus didn't actually die. He didn't actually die. His pulse was so low that they thought he was dead, and so they put him in a tomb. And then apparently Jesus was like Wolverine from the X-Men, because 3 days later, despite the fact that they peeled the skin off his back, drove a spear through his rib cage, piercing the sac around his heart, through one of his lungs, all right, after stringing him up onto nails for 6-7 hours, Jesus, 3 days later, pops out of the grave, moves the stone, and then, hear me, historically, jogs to Emmaus, 7 miles uphill outside of Jerusalem, where he then appears to the disciples, only to go back to Jerusalem and appear to the 12 upstairs. So here's a question I've asked for years when it comes to this argument. I've broke my toe once, and trying to walk looked like my pelvis had turned to liquid. And I want to know how a man had the skin beat off his back, who was beaten so severely that men and women couldn't look at him, somehow 3 days later, wasn't just alive again, but was fit enough to teach hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures according to the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. So what? Just pay attention, all right? Jesus is going to be on the cover of Time. Jesus is going to be on the cover of U.S. News and World Report. Jesus is going to make the cover of all those magazines come Easter. Why? Because we've got to do something with the fact that historically something occurred here. But it can't be the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, then it's not a far stretch to believe that everything else was true. But I spent a lot of time on a secondary argument because that's not the primary argument. The argument against the scriptures these days revolve around one of two ideas, primarily the second one. The first idea is that there's too much in here, that there are books that don't belong in here. In fact, there's a lot of people, and there have been as we've walked through Christian history, that think that we shouldn't use the Old Testament at all. The Old Testament should be thrown out. God is very cranky in the Old Testament. He does not do our case very well in the modern world. And so let's throw out God killing a guy in Numbers 15 for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and let's throw away God using Israel as the tip of his spear to destroy wicked nations. Let's throw all that out, because if we throw that out, then Jesus becomes more palatable. Then the modern man can take Jesus. We love Tinkerbell Jesus. We love Jesus heals everybody's diseases. He's never angry except that he is over and over again in the Bible. Once again, this comes back to an absolute ignorance of what the scriptures actually teach concerning Jesus. Jesus was a ferocious man, both in love and in his absolute frustration at man's rebellion. All right, he wept over Jerusalem because he wanted to save and he wanted to deliver, and yet they refused. The scripture tells us on two separate instances, he pulls outside of Jerusalem, looks down and weeps and laments because they've stoned and killed their prophets. And he knew what was soon coming for him. All right, so there are those that go, they're just, you know, Job's just not going to get it done, man. We got to get Job out of there. All of his kids died, plus all his camels, plus all his donkeys. Then he got leprosy, and all because the devil wanted to and God let him. Bro, that's not going to sell. I mean, if we're selling Jesus here, we're going to have to give him a makeover. In fact, there was a huge book just a couple of years ago that talked about giving Jesus a facelift, talked about Jesus, you know, making Jesus more palatable, okay? The problem is in changing the Jesus of the Bible is once you've done it, you no longer have Jesus. That's the problem. Now you've got some deformed, weird, new figure of your imagination. Okay, but that's not the big argument, all right? Dan Browning, he brought us a whole new argument, and that's that there's books that should be in here that aren't in here. So what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? What about, these are actual letters, all right? If a Mormon ever shows up in your house, what they're going to say is, surely there were other letters written, all right? The answer is, yes, there was. But be there not in the closed canon of Scripture. And so the argument is made that in the 4th century, all right, Constantine, who is emperor of Rome, gathers together church leaders, and motivated by politics and power, they pick the books they want, exclude the books that they don't want, seal it up, and then you have the rise of the church with all its influence, wealth, and power. And the only problem with that is actually history. So while I'm going to read this to you, but I want you to go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. I'll read this in just a second to you, but let me tell you how the New Testament was formed, okay? Already in the first century, the scriptures are being compiled and being seen as authoritative. And as early as, so the apostles and the disciples of apostles are writing scriptures, all right? In fact, there is no book you have in the New Testament that was not written by an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone who walked with and was taught by Jesus Christ, or a direct disciple of one of those apostles. And so in the first century, it's being put together and gathered by apostles and the disciples of apostles and early church fathers. The idea that the canon, the scriptures, were put together in the 4th century is completely shot to kingdom come by Irenaeus, who in 160 AD writes that there are 4 gospels only: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's 160 AD. That's not the 4th century. Okay. On top of that, in his writings, he lays down the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament in his writings to his congregation and to other congregations around France, that these are the inerrant words of God. That's not fourth century, and it's not politically motivated, because Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon, and the former bishop of Lyon was killed along with 177 of his congregation. This is not motivated by control and money. Not when people are being killed for it. This is motivated by a desire for truth to be secured in the face of Gnosticism. Now, I don't know what you know about the Gnostics and Gnosticism. The Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic writing. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene is a Gnostic writing. Gnosticism, and I'll be very honest, is like Mormonism meets Scientology. That's what it is. I mean, you can giggle. I wasn't trying to make a joke. I'll just read you a little bit about it, and then we'll come back and read this 2 Peter, so I can show you even in the Bible that the Bible's calling the New Testament the Bible already. So the Gnostics believed that they and they alone had a bead on the teaching of Jesus Christ, and everyone else had the teaching and meaning of Jesus Christ wrong. Now, here's their belief. Their belief is that there is a God/goddess that is unknowable, okay? And it is unknowable by human detection, by our senses, by our knowledge. There is a God, and that God is unknowable, but that this God created finite many gods, all right? And one of those many gods, named Sophia, a virgin, all right, gives birth to a deformed wicked god named Jehovah. Now, does that sound familiar? And Jehovah is the creator of this world only. He is a jealous, angry, wicked god that has got man in the state that he is in. All right, let me read you just a little bit more from their own language. All right, this is from their own. Jehovah thinks that he is supreme. His pride and his incompetence have resulted in the sorry state of the world as we know it, and in the blind and ignorant condition of most of mankind. A person can attain to salvation only by being made aware of the inner light, the inner spirit that is inside of them. And so Gnosticism says that you are saved by some sort of esoteric information inside of you, and it doesn't need to change in any way how you live your life, because the spirit is good and matter is bad, because the physical was created by Jehovah and therefore is wicked. And so if you were enlightened, all right, whatever that means, and that you'll find them hard pressed to ever define that. Why? Because it's secret knowledge that only a few get. Okay, but if you get the secret knowledge, which is not defined, then you can live however you want, sleep with whoever you want, do whatever you want, because that's a physical issue, not a spiritual issue. Do you see what they do? They separate out the spirit and the body. And everyone knows, even the secular scientist knows, that's a ridiculous notion. If you get melancholy down in your soul, that has physical application, doesn't it? Absolutely. If you feel guilty, like real, genuine guilt and shame, that has a physical effect, doesn't it? David says in the Psalms, when I kept quiet about my sins, my body wasted away. But this is what the Gnostics do. They separate out these two ideas, that here's the spiritual, here's the physical, and the spirit does not affect it. In fact, they would teach, this is something they did teach, all right? They said that Jesus didn't really have a body. He had a phantom body. So he ate food, but it was phantom food. And he bled, but apparently it was phantom blood. And he was baptized in water, but all of that was phantom, because Jesus, being this great guide into light that he was, all right, was leading us away from Jehovah, not into Jehovah. And so he can't have a physical body, because physical body is wicked. It's evil. We need to be set free from these physical bodies. So they believe that Jesus didn't have a body. He had a phantom body. And then catch this, his resurrection occurred before his crucifixion. And I just ran out of time this week. I tried to get to the bottom of how, I mean, even what's trying to be taught there, all right? But you get yourself in a cage when you go, Jesus doesn't have a physical body. Okay, and that's what they teach. And I could go on and on here, but it's not really my point. Now, let's read 2 Peter 3 and let's get back to why the New Testament and the Bible as a whole is the authoritative word of God. So 2 Peter chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother, who? Paul. Who wrote 2 Timothy? Well, you weren't as confident on that, but you were right. Did I get a Jesus in there somewhere? I thought I heard somebody go, Jesus. No, but kind of. I mean, definitely Holy Spirit wrought. So no, I'm not giving you Jesus, okay? Paul wrote. So what we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture, all right, was given to us by God for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for the training in righteousness. That Paul is who Peter is referencing here in 2 Peter. And I love what he says about Paul. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters where he speaks of these matters. Now listen to this. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I have always just enjoyed that the Bible says Romans is hard to understand. There it was. Peter goes, Paul writes to you. Dude's smart. Our beloved brother. He had to say that before he said he was hard to understand, right? It's the old compliment, and then, but I've got a little bit of a complaint here. It's biblical, okay? There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Listen to this next line. It's so huge for what we're talking about tonight, okay? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other what? The other scriptures. So Peter, an apostle, walks and is trained by Jesus Christ. And in his letter here, in 2 Peter, he says there are those that are distorting the word of God. This is an assault on the Gnostics. And they are assaulting and twisting the other scriptures that Paul has written. The New Testament speaks to the validity of the New Testament as the inerrant, authoritative word of God. All right. So that by the time we get to 4th century Constantine, all right, before we get to Constantine as the emperor of Rome, where the scripture is closed and canonized in the 4th century, what you see happening is the filters put in place are dying out. And so there can't be anything added to our scriptures. Let me give you the four filters. I'll give you a word that you'll never hear or say again. Filter number one, apostolicity. Okay, you're not going to hear that this week. Okay, unless you're quoting the fact that I said it, okay? Apostolicity simply means this. Nothing belongs in the New Testament that was not written by someone who walked with Jesus Christ or someone who was mentored and discipled by someone who walked with Jesus Christ. So you can see by the 4th century, that first filter is gone. So nothing else is going to be able to come into the New Testament. Filter number two, nothing gets in that's not in harmony with the Old Testament. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a second. Nothing gets in that's not universal, but simply cultural. So Paul has this epic fight with the Gnostics and the Judaizers. The Judaizers would teach that in order to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. So you had to be circumcised, which doesn't go over well when you're a grown man in another culture, okay? And you had to follow Jewish dietary laws. Right? This is what, there was this massive sect within first century Christianity that says you want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew. And so Paul would just ferociously fight that. Why? Because it's cultural, it's not universal, which means it's not going to work in China, Africa, and South America. So in order for it to get into the New Testament, which is primarily a missionary handbook, it works in all cultures everywhere. The filter was put in place. All right, that has to be universal and not culture. It has to work in China. It has to work in South America. It has to work on the North Pole if anybody lives there. All right, it has to work in Canada. It has to work all over the world. It has to be able to work. All right, and then number four, nothing gets in that doesn't point to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those are the four filters. Now, let's chat about why this being the inerrant, authoritative word of God is such good news. It's good news because it says some really beautiful things about God's pursuit of us and God making a way for us to stand rightly and holy before Him despite our reality of not being holy and blameless before Him. So I know there's a whole slew of things that talk about our wickedness and our depravity and our, once again, that's not popular language, despite the fact that it's true. Okay, so I know you're the most awesome man you know. But unfortunately, in God's eyes, even on your best day, you're what the book of Romans calls filthy rags. So as much as people hate that about how God sees us, that's actually the foundation of our hope. So you try to get rid of the sinfulness of man, you no longer need a Savior. All right? You no longer need a Savior. You are uppermost in your own affection. You are your own Savior. And the whole thing unravels because your eyes are on you. You're a child of the Enlightenment, and you are not designed or created to live that way and be that way, which is why there's a distinct pattern of loneliness and frustration present in most of our lives. It's why we're always doing more and more and more and trying to get more and more and more and more because we're trying to get created things to satisfy us when we were designed for a creator. Are you tracking with that? So it doesn't matter what it is. You're always going to want a little bit of a bigger house. You're always going to want a little bit of a nicer car. No matter how nice, no matter how amazing, whatever it is you have, it's going to lose its magic and you're going to be wanting more. It's always been true. It's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. But the Bible says, in our wickedness and depravity, God has loved us, called us to Himself, and made a way for us to have right standing. So I said last week, and I'll end tonight simply with this, that the whole point of the Bible is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the greater Adam. So man has his beginning in Adam, and Adam fails. Adam part two is Jesus Christ. He's tempted in the desert and does not give in. He's tempted in the garden and does not give in. He is the better Adam. He is the better Noah. He is the better Abraham, calling a people to God. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. That moves into all the nations through the church of Jesus Christ. He is the greater David, conquering Goliath. He is the greater priest, the greater sacrifice. He is the greater, moving all the way. He is the greater prophet. If you'll read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a simple breakdown of how Jesus is better than the law. He is better than the angels. He is better than Abraham. He is better than Moses, leading his people out of slavery and into the promised land. And on and on and on and on we could go. And if Jesus is real and he's resurrected and this Bible is telling the truth, then there's salvation available for all of us, regardless of our background. In fact, God tends to relish in saving what appears to be the unsavable. Find me a guy in the Bible that's not an idiot outside of Jesus. You can do it, but there's only a couple of them, and they're not easy finds. I mean, Peter's your number one case study. All right, but let's just run down the list. Abraham once feared for his life and told a king that his wife Sarah was his sister so they wouldn't be killed, and the king took Sarah into his harem. The father of our faith, Abraham. Now, God, the king's about to go in and sleep with Sarah, and an angel of the Lord shows up and is like, that ain't happening. In fact, I'm going to kill you. And the king's like, whoa, 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 why? Well, I didn't know. And so the angel's like, that's Abram's wife, Sarah. Apparently, Sarah was a hottie, okay? She was very beautiful. It doesn't say hottie in the Hebrew, but it does say she was a very attractive woman, okay? And so in that, this is Abram. Listen, I'm a married man, been married over 10 years. I just think Abram hears about that later. Like even 15 years later. Remember that time that you tried to pawn me off as a king because you were scared and you were less than a man? No, I'm just saying. No, God's forgiven you, all right? We're putting our hope in a future Christ, so you're cool. But I'm just saying, you remember when you did that? So no, I'm not doing that, okay? You do it, okay? I just have to believe that that came up again. Didn't Moses murder a man with his hands? And did not Moses argue with God for a full chapter about how he could not do what God had asked him to do? Didn't David, a man after God's own heart, commit adultery with one of his general's wives, only to then put that general at the front of his line and have him killed? Do you mean to keep going? I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find a guy in the Bible that's not a mess. God relishes the salvation of those who seem to be beyond salvation. So the good news of the truth of this Bible is that God is wooing you unto himself by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, away from your effort and into life in Christ. You simply have to submit yourself. And then all the commands that can feel like chains, the commands that, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to submit to that. I don't want to. Like, all of that evaporates when you know Christ, because what you end up doing is you begin to trust him to lead you into life, no matter how difficult the command is. And when you begin to know the God of the Bible and not the God that you've invented in your brain, when it hurts, you know he's there. I'm not saying you don't like or you don't hate the moment. I'm not saying you don't grieve and weep and maybe even gnash your teeth and tear your clothes. Job did. He tore his clothes. He threw dirt on his head, ashes on his head, and said, "Naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Do you see that his view of who God is protects him when he loses 7 children and all his wealth in a moment? Job's confidence wasn't in what he accomplished as a father or what he accomplished as a businessman. His confidence was in the Creator God of the universe, sovereign over all. And that's why it's so important for you to know what this book says about our God. It's why biblical literacy has to come up, not just at the Village, but everywhere. Because we get very confused when we watch the Discovery Channel and all of a sudden they begin to say things where it's like, huh, I didn't know that there was a Gospel of Thomas. There's a Gospel, Jesus slept with Mary Magdalene? When did that happen? Oh, they ran off to Egypt and got married and then had kids? Man, Matt never talks about that. You're right, I don't. Ever. And not only because it's not in the Bible, because it's historically inaccurate. Okay? It's also why at the Village Church, we're always going to preach this book. Just another little test on the Bible's sufficiency and authority. Over the last, I'll just keep it to 200 years, every time a mainline denomination has said, we're not reaching people with this book, so let's soften what this book says. Let's change it and tweak it and transform it and soften the message of Jesus. They've just banged the death bell, and it's not long before that denomination goes from a slight decline into an absolute free fall straight into non-existence. The Word of God is sufficient to save, which means I don't need to be cute, I just need to preach it, and God will draw and God will harden, and that's God's business, which is why as long as you come to this church, you're always going to hear me preach the Bible. Even the verses you don't want to hear, and even the verses that make culture think we're closed-minded bigots. Unfortunately, some of us are, but even those closed-minded bigots don't understand the Bible they confess to love. So my hope is that you would see God as lovely, and that you would understand him more fully, and that you would begin to love the Scriptures not because you feel guilty because you're supposed to read them, all right? Last thing I want to do tonight is drive by guilting, okay? But rather that you would have a desire to know the God who saved you, redeemed you, and calls you unto himself, and that you might grow confident that when God says sex works like this, money works like this, life works like this, that you wouldn't go, oh, I better do that because God's really big and can blow me up, or who knows, he might, you know, He might give me this disease or make me sick like this or might not bless this endeavor or might not do. But instead, you would go, I want to know him, and this is where I get to know him. And that would drive you to the Scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just pray as we move into a time of response that maybe some verses in this scripture of ours that have that we've learned over the years, that you would bring those things to our mind and to our heart, and just the reality of them would overwhelm us, like they did when David looked up at the stars and said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" The one, John 3:16, even simple ones that we've known since Bible school, that we would think about those, that this God we talked about last week, this creator God of the universe, is mindful of us, knows our thoughts, knows our lives, knows what we've done, where we've been, and yet still loves and still provides a way of salvation would settle in deeply tonight, and our confidence in you and in your love for us would grow. May we be men and women who know you because we've pressed into your self-disclosure of yourself to us in the scriptures. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen.